Romans in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's pray. O God of light and of life, we come to bow before you, because we are darkness and death in ourselves and by ourselves. And only you, O God, can bring us from darkness to light and from death to life. You are the God who created all life. You are the God who sent your Son to give life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. You are the God who has made light to shine into the darkness of this sin-sick, sin-wrecked world, in all its rebellions, in all its brokenness, in all its moral ugliness. O God, there is no hope apart from you. And so, our God, we come before you because we need the hope that only you can give. Every human hope is vain and fading. It crumples and it crumbles when we need it most. There is no hope but yours that can sustain us in the very face of death itself. There is no hope but the hope of the Scriptures, the hope that the Bible holds out to us. Hope that is not just in this life, but hope that extends into the life which is to come. And so we thank you that where the Spirit of Christ is, there is life. And where the Spirit is in us, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of you who raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, then having raised Christ from the grave himself, you will also give life to our mortal bodies through the Spirit which dwells in us. And we know, our God, then, that this hope extends beyond the individual. It extends even beyond the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a hope that encompasses the world that you have made. Only those who will not have Christ will be excluded. Only those who choose death over life and hell over heaven, who choose to continue in their rebellions rather than bowing the knee in submission to Jesus Christ, have no interest in this hope. So, O God, we pray that even now and in these days, you would grant that many may understand the hope that God holds out, the hope that you offer in Christ, the hope that is bound up in the working and indwelling of your gracious Spirit, that in days of darkness and difficulty, we might know the light of the gospel shining in our families, in our communities, in our towns and our villages, and across the nation to which we belong. O God, we long to see this hope springing up because of truth preached and believed. We ask, our God, that whatever may be the present limitations and difficulties, that you by your Spirit would nevertheless make this to be not just a time of great sowing, but a time of great reaping of souls, that you would bring into your kingdom multitudes who otherwise would never have stopped to consider the need of their own hearts. Lord God, we pray that sin may become more pressing a problem to those who do not have Christ, that death may seem to have in its fearful aspect a horror that drives men and women to look for a remedy, that hell itself would be made real to us in these days, that Christ may be all in all, not just as someone who takes away our fears, but as someone who saves our souls, who changes our hearts entirely, who redeems our souls from the grave, who keeps our feet from stumbling and our eyes from tears. Lord God, we pray then that heavenly realities, that eternal truths may be deeply impressed upon our souls at this time, and that even in hearing this word preached, that you, O God, would bring deeply into our hearts a present sense of life and death, of glory to come, and a fearful condemnation for those who are outside Christ. Lord, help us to understand then and to respond from the depths of our being to the truth as it is in Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until that now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So do you hear the groaning? If not, it's because you're not listening, or at least not listening in the right places. You may be hearing something, but you're not understanding something. Because the Bible tells us clearly here that the world is groaning. This created cosmos is crying out. And for those who have ears to hear, it is plain. Paul, the apostle who writes these words, is here making a calculation. It's in verse 18. I consider, I reckon up, I'm weighing something in the scales, and I'm concluding that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Writing to the church at Rome, facing some of the particular challenges that that church faced, Paul wants them to do what he is doing and to weigh up present sufferings against future glory. And his conclusion is that future glory far outweighs present sufferings, so much so that you can barely put them in the same scales together. And then the apostle opens this up into what we might call a cosmic context. And he begins looking at the reality of that Christian hope of glory for the world at large. And I'm going to use these temporal phases and phrases, thinking about what has happened in the past, what is happening in the present, and what will happen in the future, as Paul thinks of the cosmic context of Christian hope and listens to the world groaning for glory. So, what has happened in the past? What has happened in the past? Well, he tells us that in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The world is in a state of frustration, and Paul here is talking about God's created world, primarily what we sometimes call non-rational creation, I think, here, and he's personifying it. He's talking about it as if it has sense and feeling. And he says that the creation was subjected to futility. There's something now that is unprofitable and unsatisfactory. Now, that clearly wasn't the case right from the very beginning. It was subjected to futility, to emptiness, to frustration, to a measure of pointlessness. But that's not how it was before. When God created all things, he said that it was very good. But now it is not good in the way that it was originally intended to be. There is goodness in it. Every good gift that we enjoy has come from the Father of lights. We're to be thankful for the mercies that we enjoy, even the material mercies. But still, the cosmos, the created world, has been subjected to futility. And Paul says it didn't seek after this. This wasn't what it wanted. It didn't choose this willingly, but it was subjected to futility. Somebody put it under the dominion of futility. And if we go right back to the beginning of our Bibles, will see, I think, what the apostle has in mind when he talks about this subjection to futility. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." There is an imposed futility on the world in which Adam lived. And Adam sinned against God. And woven into God's judgment on Adam for his sin is a judgment on the environment in which Adam lives. A world that was designed to be wonderfully and gloriously fruitful, now bringing forth thorns and thistles. We might put it this way. Man's sin has consequences for man's world. Or man's sin has afflicted God's world. Because ultimately we are only stewards. We have our own responsibilities in the world. And so what we are left with, however we may still see goodness and beauty around us, it is a diminished goodness and it is a broken beauty. By God's righteous decree, because of sin, the cosmos is subject to the cursed consequences of transgression. And even unsaved, ungodly men and women can see at least something of this. When people look around at the world, if you look around at the world, you will see that brokenness. You will see that it is marred. Things go wrong. Things break down. "Change and decay in all around I see," says the hymn writer. And I think a lot of people would agree with that. Now, they're not making the right diagnosis. They don't understand exactly what's taking place. But they can see what a Christian knows is a sin-wrecked world. A cosmos that has been subjected to futility. And even the world can see something of that futility. The frustration that comes from being in such a world. The limitations in the world itself. And that's what happened in the past. There was a point in time at which that was brought about. The world was subjected, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And you might say, well, that's utterly devastating. That's actually cripplingly depressing. Except for one phrase that I have not yet read in that sentence. In hope. In hope. You see, this is not the final state. This was never God's ultimate intention. Even when God subjected the creation to futility, he did so in hope. The divine purpose for this world was always something better than this. And so even though you have to look back into the past and you see this gloom descending upon the created world, remember that there is still hope. There's still hope. And that brings us, secondly, into what is happening in the present. What's the current state of affairs? Well, again, the Apostle Paul tells us. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together. Paul says that having been subjected to futility, now this creation is in the bondage of corruption and it is groaning and labouring with birth pangs. The bondage of corruption. This world is enslaved to decay and to death in its present state. And the scriptures have some interesting incidental comments on that state of affairs. Listen, for example, to the wisdom of Job. This is Job chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. As a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. I think it may have been a Welsh legend about a grouse. A grouse is a sort of a moor bird. And this grouse would come and sharpen its beak once every year on the top of a mountain. It was this sort of ever-living, immortal grouse, a sort of magical bird. And it would come and sharpen its beak on the top of a mountain. What happened to that mountain over centuries? It got worn down by this bird sharpening its beak on the top of the mountain once every year. When we think of mountains, and the scriptures themselves use the language of the mountains to talk about longevity, things that last for a long time, even symbols of something that is forever. And yet here's Job reminding us that the mountain falls and crumbles away. A rock is moved from its place. Water wears away stone. We could turn on to Job 31 and verse 28. I don't think it's 31:28. Check that up another time. But I know certainly at the end of Luke's gospel, bringing it into, if you like, a slightly more spiritual as well as material sphere. In Luke 21 from verse 9, when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. And Christ said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. What's taking place? The world is decaying. We're seeing that extension of futility. It's in the bondage of corruption. There's a running down of things. There's a barrenness that so often afflicts the world. Even where we bring forth useful products, there are always byproducts. There's always a battle to be fought against the weeds and the thorns. The world is full of destructive forces, including time. Things wear down and wear out. Entropy. Stuff breaks. Have you ever known something make itself better? Ever broken something and thought, oh, don't worry, that, no, it's broken. You don't drop something precious and find that it rearranges itself into something better when it smashes. No, it's broken, it's destroyed. Terrors and plagues. It's a world that is disjointed or dislocated, and it's groaning and it's labouring. You can hear it crying out. But again, the Apostle Paul says something that is so important that we need to understand. When you and I groan, often it's just an expression of pain. It means that we're hurting. And all we can do is just declare that there is pain. But what Paul is talking about here is not the doomsday scenario of the climate activist. Paul isn't just saying, look, the world is just decaying around us. We are breaking it now and we need to take care of it before its resources run out, before its beauty is forever marred. We need to preserve, we need to protect, sometimes even And it's fascinating, isn't it, under these circumstances. What we really need is to thin the herd. What we want to do, we want to get rid of people. We need to drop the birth rates. Perhaps even we need to make sure that we somehow diminish the population of the world. And yet what happens when death sweeps through? I don't hear many people now saying, isn't it wonderful that so many thousands upon thousands of people are dying? Droves of men and women are perishing. I don't hear many people now, even though they may still celebrate death in something like the abortion industry. You don't hear many people, even those, I think, who would have this kind of attitude, saying, isn't it wonderful that my family members and my friends and my community are dying, great multitudes being carried off before my eyes. This then is not just a doomsday scenario. The groan of creation is not a mindless moaning, but a meaningful pain. What do I mean? Look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and labours not with death pangs, but with birth pangs together until now. The image that Paul uses of is not just of an injured or dying creature crying out in mindless pain. The imagery that the apostle uses is of an expectant mother. She has a baby in her womb, and now she is starting to feel these contractions. And the apostle Paul says that's the kind of groaning that the cosmos is doing. There are these cosmic contractions. There are these ongoing and increasing indications of the fact that this is not the way things are supposed to be. And there's a longing that the present miseries will give way to future and final joys. We read elsewhere in the scriptures that when a mother finally holds the baby in her arms, she forgets the pain that she experienced because of the joy that a new birth has taken place. There's a new life that has come into the world. And that's what's taking place in the world. There's this eagerness for what lies ahead. Why? Remember the hope. It was subjected not except with hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And says the apostle, the groans of creation are only echoes of and echoed in the groans of God's people. Notice what he says. Not only that, verse 23, but we also, he's talking to Christians. Remember earlier on, those who have the Spirit of Christ in them and who have eternal life already because of this work. Even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're groaning within ourselves. We're eagerly waiting too. Yes, we can hear the groans of creation. And we're listening in the right places, and we're listening in the right ways. And we hear not just this great doomsday wave of misery and sorrow, but we see what is taking place in the world. Even pandemics sweeping the globe, and earthquakes, and tsunamis, and wars, and rumours of wars. And we see the change and the decay. But we say, we know what this is. These are birth pangs. These are the groans of an expectant creation. And they're answering to our own souls. Because we, if we're Christians, we know that this is not how it is supposed to be. We have bright and glorious promises of what the future still holds. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit. We've already begun to taste of the life which is to come. The Spirit is, as this same apostle says in Ephesians 1, he's the guarantee, he's the deposit for our inheritance. This is already what we know in a spiritual sense, and we're longing for its fulfillment, for its consummation, for its completeness. Every Christian has got a taste of future glory because of the Spirit of the risen Jesus working life in our mortal bodies. And that makes a Christian groan. And his groans, her groans, mingle with the expectant groans of the cosmos. And that's what the apostle is talking about here. The creation itself will be delivered. It's groaning within itself. It was subjected in hope. It is in a state, verse 19, of earnest expectation. Just like the saints themselves, verse 23, are eagerly waiting. I don't know if you've ever waited for an important arrival. Maybe you've been in a crowd and some great visitor is meant to be coming along. Or maybe you've been in a big city and you see a cavalcade of impressive limousines passing by, and you're thinking, wow, there must be somebody really important in there. And what do you see people doing when they see something that they, or they're aware of something that they want to see? They're sort of standing on tiptoe and they're craning their necks. They can't wait to see what's happening. It's the image almost of a child who knows that maybe grandpa and grandpa or cousins or uncles and aunts are going to turn up, and maybe they've got presents or gifts with them. Or it's a birthday party and you know your friends are going to arrive with the presents, and you're there in the window. You're constantly looking out and looking about. You want to see what's coming. What are you doing? You're waiting in eager expectation. You're craning your neck because of something good that's coming down the line. And the Apostle Paul says the world is craning its neck. The cosmos is waiting in this state of eager and earnest expectation. Why? Remember the hope. Remember the hope. It was subjected to futility in hope. It's now in a state of bondage of corruption, but it's waiting for the glorious liberty of the children of God into which it will be delivered. Yes, the contractions are there with all their pains and their sorrows, but they're expectant. They are productive. They are moving us towards a climax. And even we who have the Spirit's first fruits, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. What are Christians waiting for? What is the world itself waiting for? That carries us into what will happen in the future. We're told it's the revealing of the sons of God, verse 19. It's the adoption, verse 23, the redemption of our body. It's the glorious liberty of the children of God, verse 21. And the world will enter in to the joy of God and his people on that occasion. You see, now there is mixture and confusion, there is obscurity, and there is disdain. Many people say that they are Christians, and we're left in a state of some doubt and confusion as to whether or not that is actually the case. Many people claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but the evidence isn't there in their lives. Many people say that they are true followers of the Lord Jesus, but there's no appetite for God, and there's this confusion then. And even churches which seek to be healthy sometimes have among them people who are fooling themselves and others about their final state. But even God's people, God's true people, wherever they are found, they are not esteemed. They're not appreciated in the truest sense in this world. They live in obscurity. They are very often disdained. The more like the Lord Jesus Christ they are, the less highly they are regarded typically. And that's the world in which we live. The sons of God have not yet been revealed. You cannot finally and infallibly tell who they are and see what they are. The world does not know us, said the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and verse 1, because it did not know God. But, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This then is why the Apostle Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Even Christians don't know everything that the future glory holds. We've got pictures, we've got hints, we've got glimpses, we've got real and accurate understanding. But it's not full. It's not complete. We will only know the glory that waits for us in the resurrection when the risen Lord Jesus returns in his glory. And then when we see him, we shall be like him. And we as believers shall enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We shall have the adoption. Now, in one sense, a Christian is already adopted. They're already brought into the family of God. It's one of the things that happens at the very beginning of the reality of salvation. Having been justified, having been declared righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ, having been set apart to God and for God, we are brought into the family of God. But there's a public adoption, if you like. There's a public revelation when all the sons of God shall finally bear in their whole humanity the image of the resurrected Son of God, our redeemed bodies. Yes, now we have the body which is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. This body, unless Christ returns first, this body is going to be separated from my soul. I'm going to be put in the ground and my body will return to dust. But that will not be the end, because the Spirit is life. And the body of God's people will rise again in glory at the last day. And that will be the consummation of this salvation process. Verse 11, if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus? Has his Spirit worked life and faith and repentance in your soul so that the life of the world to come is now at this moment at work in you? So that though you may die, nevertheless you shall live. And living and believing in Jesus Christ, you shall never die. That's the moment of resurrection, and that's what the cosmos is craning its neck to see. That's what it's all keyed up for. The liberty of the children of God means the liberty of the cosmos as a whole. Again, Peter, another apostle, talks about these things in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. What do Christians look for? According to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When Christ in his power folds up this old world like a worn out piece of clothing, and by his word makes all things new. It's what Isaiah himself was looking forward to so many years before, using very material, very creation language. Chapter 11, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's not meant just to have us going, "Oh, that's nice, it's like a kind of heaven petting zoo." That's meant to point us forwards to a day when sin and all its consequences are scrubbed out of this world. And the cosmos is waiting for that hour, craning its neck in anticipation for the revelation of the sons of God. Do you know what it is to be perpetually frustrated and never satisfied? Paul says there's a sense in which the world is like that. But it will not always be subjected to futility, as it was at the beginning. It will not go on existing as a slave to corruption, as it is presently. The world that God made will not always contend with sin and its consequences. But when Christ returns, and when Christ's people rise to the resurrection of life, there will be a cosmic regeneration, and the world that God made good and very good will share in glory. And that hope that was there from the very beginning, a hope that was there because of the seed of the woman who would trample the head of the serpent, that hope, that certain future reality will be gloriously realized and fully consummated. Now, what will that day reveal of you? A day is coming when the sons of God will be revealed. A day is coming for the public declaration of the sonship of God's saved people. A day is coming when God's beloved ones will be resurrected together with Christ and given glorious bodies like him to live in this new heavens and this new earth. And this world, now groaning for glory, will be singing in glory. The mountains and the hills, fields and the valleys, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, all shall be liberated and brought into the glory of the sons of God. Will you be there? Do you have hope like this? Are you groaning as a Christian for the glory which is to come? Many people groan because of present misery. But it's a groaning without hope. It is that mindless, hopeless moaning of sorrow and death. But the Christian groans with expectation. And the cosmos groans with expectation. Do you hear the groaning? Do you understand the groaning of the creation? Do you hear its longing for something better? We're not looking forward to a doomsday scenario. We're looking forward in hope if we are Christians. If you are not yet a believer, you have no part in this hope outside of Jesus Christ. You need the Spirit of the risen Jesus in you. You need to turn from your sins and trust in him, that you too may look forward with longing to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the Bible. The people of God are crying out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And this is why. And the groans of God's people for the coming glory echo and are echoed by the groans for glory of the world that God made. This is the hope of the Christian. Amen. Let's pray together. O God of mercy, we thank you that even from the beginning, when you subjected the creation to futility, it was not without hope. And you sustained that hope through all the history of the world. And you brought that hope into sharp and distinct focus when Jesus Christ came into this world and lived and died and rose again from the dead on the third day. And it is because of this hope that the world now groans. It's because of this hope that creation now looks forwards with longing. It's because of this hope that we who are Christians, we groan within ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, looking for and longing after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies and make them like his glorious body, who will speak with power to remake this world wrecked by sin and the rebellions of mankind and bring it into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Lord, grant us a hope for that day, we pray, and keep us for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.